What a joy and what a blessing and what an honor to have the health and the opportunity and the desire to gather together like we are this morning and worship to God. I appreciate so much you being here. We are especially graced by our visitors. Thank you so much for coming our way. We invite you back every time you might be having an opportunity. We just read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 1, a fascinating passage, including a prayer from the Apostle Paul on various matters, but concluding by revealing the close relationship of our Lord and His church, describing the fact that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, His Son, and given Him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. And again, the church, His body, is described as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You can't read the New Testament, you can't especially read this book of Ephesians, without being impressed by heaven's estimation and value of the church. Those today that might devalue or demonize or degrade in some way the idea of church, and especially the church, don't properly understand or appreciate the teachings of the New Testament. And for just a moment this morning, I'd like for us to look at the church from three different snapshots or pictures given along the way. And we could go back earlier than we are. We could go back to a scene in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 2 where that messianic prophet foresees the day long in his future when the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the mountains, be established above the hills, all nations would flow into it, and the law of God would go forth beginning at Jerusalem. A clear reference to what would later happen on Pentecost Day in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. But we won't go back that far. We could even go back as far as Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel, in interpreting the king's dream, sees that the great image which represents the various kingdoms of the world would finally be vanquished and overcome by the small stone which represents the kingdom of God, which Daniel says will never be destroyed. And that kingdom, Daniel says, will come in the days of these kings, the kings of the feet and toes of iron mixed with miry clay, representing the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament era. And so from Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel 2, we know the where of it, Jerusalem, and we know the when of it, the days of these kings, but we won't go back that far, but let's just go back for our three pictures to what we have in our Bibles to be known as the New Testament. And a few words before, and at the time of the church's inception, its beginning, and a few words after the fact, to show just what importance the Bible places on this something we call the church. And before I say one word further, I'll just tell you, I know that this is a charged subject for many. Some people will say, well, I love Jesus, but I never have cared for the idea of church. Don't make me go, don't make me talk about it, I don't even like to hang around church folks, some people say. I just don't like. Now, I love Jesus. I don't really care for the idea of church. And I realize we can say a lot about the Bible speaking against that idea, but I will say I understand the concept there, because some have seen either the hypocrisy of pockets of congregations of the church, or corruption and abuses of religion writ large, which are used as an idea for this concept of church. I can see from all of these misrepresentations of truth that some might see church differently than the New Testament presents it. So we're not discussing this morning the problems with church people that you've known in the past, or problems with churches in general you've heard about or seen from your past. We're just talking about the church of the Bible, the church that Jesus built, the church which is the ideal of heaven, the church all of us want to be a part of. After all, it's described as the body of Christ, just as Christ and the church are so close, we understand the body and the head of our own bodies are close. And you wouldn't sever the body from the head of your own body. You surely wouldn't sever Christ as the head of his own body. It means a lot to him. And we know that from something Jesus says in our first picture from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, where the text tells us that Christ and his disciples came into the region, the outskirts, the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said unto him, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, well, you know what he said to him about the rock upon which he's about to build his church. And Christ is just about to say perhaps the most monumental thing in Scripture about the church. After referencing what Peter has said about his confession and the weight of that as the rock upon which the church is built, Jesus then says, "Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," or Hades, as a euphemism, it means death itself, "will not withstand it," will not stand against it. "And I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so here in the text, Jesus is making a promise, a pledge. I'm going to build my church, my kingdom. That institution, that wonderful religious organism, as it will, that the apostles, among which one is Peter now, will have the right as teachers and preachers, inspired men, to bind and loose legislation concerning. This church, Christ says, I'm going to build it, and even death won't stop it. Won't stop it from coming, won't stop it from growing, won't stop it from being. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Well, from this picture alone, if this is the only snapshot we had in all of the New Testament, we'd know whatever this was describing, whatever something this was going to be in the mind of Jesus, whatever the word church meant, whatever, it meant a lot to him. Just a few verses past those we referenced a moment ago in Matthew 16, Christ goes on to say how he must needs go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be crucified and be raised again the third day. When he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, he knows exactly what he means. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows he's about to give his body as a living sacrifice, hanging there upon the cross of Calvary. He knows that's coming. And he sets his face toward Jerusalem and goes knowingly and willingly and lovingly towards that sacrifice. But what's he doing there? He's going to save us, yes, and shed his blood, absolutely. But as Scripture later tells us, is going to pay the purchase price for the church. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Won't stop it. Now, if you take the position, well, I'll take Jesus. Of course I will, but I haven't got much room in my heart or mind or energy for the church. Well, what do you do with this picture, this text, this statement Jesus gives? Are you discounting what Jesus says? Are you pulling back from the weight of what he's promising? Here Jesus, with his death approaching and realizing his death as a part of all of this, and he won't stand against his intention, his purpose, his promise, his pledge to build the church. And yet you say, I've got no room in my life for the church. Well, don't take that up with me. Take it up with the Lord. Because you're on completely different planet than Jesus is, if you take that view. Now, at the time Jesus says this in Matthew 16, the church has yet to be established. It wasn't established by Moses back in the Old Testament. It wasn't established by John the Baptist before Christ, who came to prepare the way for Christ, who showed Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It wasn't John the Baptist church. It didn't start in John the Baptist's lifetime. But when Jesus spoke the words in Matthew 16, it was yet in his future. I will build my church. But it wasn't long after that that Jesus did exactly what here he said he would do. He does go to Jerusalem, and there he is tried in one night of a mockery of a trial. And he's crucified, and on Golgotha Hill, his body there hangs upon the cross as sacrifice for all of us. A few moments ago in the Lord's Supper, we reflected back upon that scene, and we were moved to not just remember, but to revere what God in Christ did for us all those years ago. But after he had died upon the cross, his body was taken down from the cross. It was given a burial in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. But he didn't stay there long, because on the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day, that body came forth. Christ was raised. And not too many days after that, he ascended back to heaven. In the presence, in the eyesight of his own disciples, he ascended back to heaven, reminding them first before he leaves, they need to wait there in Jerusalem. Wait there in Jerusalem for power to come to them from on high. The kingdom would come. And so he ascends back, and they do exactly what he tells them to do. His apostles, Judas now being no longer part of the group, he's killed himself after betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's replaced now by Matthias, and we still have now the 12 in number. They're tarrying, they're waiting there in Jerusalem, just as Jesus instructed them, waiting from this power from on high. And Acts 2 tells us of the day of Pentecost, when everything Jesus had promised is now coming true. In Matthew 16, it's before the fact. But now we have a picture of the beginning of the church itself in real time. When the apostles gather there in the upper room, in the temple area at Jerusalem, overcome by, empowered by, baptized in the Holy Spirit, as the first of Acts 2 tells us, they began to speak, the apostles do, as the Spirit gives them utterance. They begin to speak in languages they've never studied. This confounds, perplexes, and amazes those Jews of every nation under heaven. They're gathered, and so a great group of people arranges themselves to hear Peter and the apostles preach about Jesus. And Peter's message is reported and recorded for us. Peter preaches of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. from what Joel has said in Joel 2 to what David and the psalmist have said about how the Messiah's body would not be left to corruption in the grave. And Christ had come forth. And he makes that point from prophecy and then makes the declaration that those hearing him, these Jews he's speaking to, many of them were guilty of killing the Christ. And toward the end of his remarks, Peter says, "Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard these words, they cut to their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." And they did that. In fact, a few verses later, those that gladly received his word were baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, the last verse of that chapter says that when all is said and done, and they, the 3,000 of them, have heard, received, obeyed, been baptized, they're now continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as verse 42 of Acts 2 tells us. The last verse of chapter 2 reminds us that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. First time in the Bible the word church is used in a present tense sense of our Lord's church. First time. When Jesus said, "I will build it," he hasn't yet. It's not in existence yet. Later, when the apostles speak of the church, it has existed. Since when? Since this time of Pentecost in Jerusalem, just as Isaiah had said, as Daniel would prophesy concerning, here in Acts 2 on Pentecost Day, the church begins. And after those first 3,000 respond by baptism, as they now have remission of sins by having their sins washed away by Christ's blood in baptism, the Lord continues from that point forward, adding to the church those who were being saved. Sometimes people ask us a trap question. And it's not so much a question as an accusation. "You folks believe you're the only ones going to heaven." Well, that is an unfortunate phraseology to use. "You folks think you're the only ones going to heaven." And if you've ever tried to answer that question or respond to it in any way, let me just give one small bit of advice. Don't take the bait by starting there. That's what the questioner wants you to do, to take the bait by starting right there. Instead, you back up a step or two and say, "Well, the church that the New Testament talks about is the church to which the saved from the very first were added." Now, there's Bible language. Language like, "You folks think you're the only ones being saved." That's not so much Bible language, putting it all together like that. But yes, the Bible does talk about the church and the Lord adding to the church those who are being saved. That's Bible language. And so the answer would be, I do my best, and those I associate with and worship with, those I call my brothers and sisters, we all are doing our best to be that church to which the Lord has from the beginning been adding the saved. Now, does that mean that you folks are the only ones going to heaven? Well, that's an accusation that somebody else can make up in their own minds, using their own language and their own words. I'm just more comfortable using Bible language. And from the beginning, the Lord has added the saved to his church. Are there saved outside the church? Well, again, what's the language? there are people in heaven that will never have been members of the church. All the Old Testament patriarchs, for example. John the Baptist, for example. Children who are leaving this life and death before the age of accountability, for example. Those with no mental capacity. All of which, the last of which anyway, don't concern this matter of saved and salvation. But in terms of those in need of having sins washed away, from Pentecost forward, the Lord has added those thus saved to His church. And it behooves all of us not to be distracted by this church, that church, who and what, but go back to what the Bible teaches and ask ourselves the simple question, are we that church? And if not, what can we do to be more that church? Because regardless of who or what is saying whatever, we want to be whatever that church was in Acts chapter 2. Because there's the picture of what God expects. People lost, now saved, cleansed of sin, in the church. That's where we want to be. Well, Jesus talked before, and now we have in Acts 2 the present tense snapshot of what's happening in real time. But sometime later, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have our third picture. Now, some years have come and gone. Congregations of the church have popped up here and there based upon the seed of the kingdom being planted. Souls, like on Pentecost, longing to be saved and having salvation in Christ and gathering together in clusters, in bodies, in congregations of God's people as His church. And Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 5, he tells them, after speaking of women and their need to submit to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ in all things, he says this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the church Christ promised to build in Matthew 16 was established in Acts chapter 2. And here, some years later, is being described by Paul as a body of people. And we saw in our reading from Ephesians 1, the same book of Ephesians, where this church is that body over which Christ reigns as head, having been given all authority over it, that this body, this church, is so precious to our Lord that He loved and loves the church. He gave Himself for the church. He longs by His word to cleanse and to purify this church, so that it might be above all else pure and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Does that sound like an institution, an organism, a body, a group of people that is unimportant to heaven, unimportant to God, unimportant to Jesus? Or does it rather seem to describe something that means so much that God would give His Son? Jesus would shed His blood and give Himself in loving sacrifice to purchase. All I'm saying this morning is this. We can't love the Lord without loving His church. Can't do it. We can't be submissive and loyal to the Lord without submitting to Him as head of His church. what we do to Christ, we do to his church. What we do against the church, we do against Christ. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll bring it up one last time here this morning. When the Apostle Paul, as Saul, was persecuting the church, and from the light above him, hears the voice from heaven, the words included these: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, we have no indication Saul had ever seen Jesus the Christ in the flesh. But he was making havoc of his church. But what Saul was doing against the church, he was doing against Jesus. "Why are you persecuting me?" The love you show for the church, you show for Jesus. And the love you show for Jesus should be manifested in the attitude you have in working and worshiping and serving and loving his body. And so this idea of Jesus, yes, the church, no, is not just foreign to, it's anathema to everything the New Testament teaches. First picture, Matthew 16, "I'll build it," Jesus says. He lives up to that. Acts 2, it's built, it's established. Those saved are being added to it. And Ephesians 5, it still remains as a glorious thing. One Christ has given himself for and loves, and one he wants to keep as pure and spotless and without blemish as humanly possible. And how do we do that? Cleansing of water and the Word. Acts 2, baptism, and continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their word. Cleansing of water and by the Word. My friend, do you love the church this morning? Now, I hope that is the same answer as the next question. Do you love Jesus? And you might say, well, that last question's easy to answer. Of course I love Jesus. Well, then, do you love the church? I hope you do. Well, then, are you a member of the church? Have you ever been saved by Jesus? If not, this morning's a good time to obey the gospel. To, in your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, determine, I'm turning away from sins. I'm repenting of my sins, as Jesus taught me. I'm going to confess my faith before those here gathered and be baptized to have my sins washed away. I'll thus become a member of the Lord's church, just as happened in Acts chapter 2. Or perhaps you've done all of that, but you've walked away. The Lord knows it. Others know it. You know it. And you need to come back. If so, what better time to do so than now, as together we stand and sing.